We're back in Haggai. Are you with us? We're going to finish up the first half of the book this morning. Chapter 1. Haggai, chapter 1. We're not going to do as much of a review as we did yesterday morning, but we are going to read the first chapter again, just so we can become familiar with it. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up on the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of thy hand. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the people, remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray again. Father, as we stand before these people this morning and read the Holy Word of God, we're just mindful that in many places behind the iron and bamboo curtains of this world, you could not do this morning. And so if we could do no more than just read, we should feel a very privileged people, to be a very privileged people. And yet we not only have the privilege to read in public, but we have the privilege to preach and to teach. And it is not only a privilege, but a responsibility with it. Realizing our own inadequacies, then we must call upon the one who is able to open the mind and the heart, the Spirit of God Himself. And so we ask you, our Father, to just again help us to focus upon the Word of God and its principles here this morning. We're not able to do it in ourselves because we would be worried about the frets of yesterday and the thoughts of tomorrow, and we'd be distracted very easily. And so we would ask you to please help us just to consider the Scriptures that are before us, to learn the lessons that are therein, and to appreciate our Savior perhaps just a little more this morning because of our time together. Committing now this time to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Starting to struggle after a couple of weeks of this. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we might entitle that, and we've given it some other names and some other alliterated outline that we've shared with you, but maybe we might go back and say in the first 11 verses, the people were rebuked. They were confronted. They were told exactly what their situation was and exactly what's going to happen if that situation didn't change. Well, I'm glad to be able to share with you this morning that in verses 12 down through verse 15, the end of the chapter, their attitude changed, thus their situation changed. And this is a section we want to deal with this morning. And I've just called this a response to the rebuke. First 11 verses was the rebuke. And now we have the response to that rebuke. And the first response that we see is in verse 12, and I just ask you to focus your eyes on the words, Zerubbabel and Joshua with all the remnant of the people did something. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. If you drop your eyes down to verse 15, you'll find out how long it took the first message that Haggai preached to have a life-changing effect on the people. Notice the time slot, verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth month. Now go back to verse 1. The second year of Darius the king, sixth month, first day of the month. 23 days. 23 days had passed after Haggai had given this message to consider their ways. And of course, if they didn't, the sad consequences that were going to come upon them. Friend, I know and I believe that there are people who'd preach for 23 weeks and wouldn't have that result. There are people who'd preach for 23 years and wouldn't have that result. There are generations of preacher that preach for 23 generations and don't have this kind of result. There may be 2,300 years before you'd have this kind of result. The reason that Haggai got to the heart of the people is because it was a message from God. And these people did not obey the voice of Haggai. They obeyed the voice of God. Someone said to D.L. Moody as he was walking down the street, I saw one of your converts, Mr. Moody, was in the local bar drunk. Mr. Moody said, yes, he probably was one of my converts. Wasn't the Lord's. Probably was mine. Hold your hand here. The Lord has just brought to me a passage, and I want to read it with you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And God knows we got a lot of that today. We've got golden tongue orators today with persuasive language and illustrations and personality plus. But they're presenting themselves. And their followers who follow them will fall in utter frustration and disappointment just as the leaders do. And we've seen it happen already, haven't we? No, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but what did Paul want to preach in? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? What was his purpose? Why didn't he want to promote himself? Why did he want the Spirit of God to take the preeminence? Why did he want the power of God to be seen? Verse 5 tells us, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Haggai preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. That's the reason in 23 days these people came under the convicting ministry of God and their lives were turned around. These people obeyed the voice of God. Now, if you're not preaching the voice of God, people can't obey the voice of God. If you're preaching yourself, if you're preaching politics, if you're preaching social religion, people can obey that, but it won't turn their lives around. Not a lasting turn, anyhow. Haggai told them what God said, and these people obeyed the voice of God. The first point in my outline this morning is that here, their response to this rebuke, number one, was true repentance. Do you remember when Adam got caught in the Garden of Eden? There was a conviction that came into his life. He knew sin, became aware of sin. But there wasn't true repentance. There was conviction. But see, conviction doesn't always bring true repentance. Adam ran into the garden and hid when he got convicted. Didn't draw him to Christ. He ran and hid, or to God. It wasn't until later that God called him and confronted him that the confession came. You see, the rich young ruler as well came to Christ and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And he told him some things, just checking him out. And then he touched on a sore spot, told him to give everything he had to the poor and follow him. He was convicted. He ran through the crowded village street and fell at the feet of a penniless prophet and cried out. He was searching in his heart. He wanted something. He was under conviction, but conviction didn't bring repentance in that case because he went away sad, the Bible says. Grieved. Wasn't willing to give up. Look at Felix, Acts 24, hoping to see Paul, hoping to have some miracle done before him. Paul comes in and talks about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and Felix is trembling. And you know what he said? He said, "Go away, I'll call you at a convenient time." Conviction. He was trembling. He was aware of that judgment, but he didn't do anything about it. These people demonstrate to us, however, true repentance. Because in true repentance, there is a complete turn. There's not a 90-degree turn. There's a 180-degree turn. They're going this way. They don't go this way. They go this way. Let me read you, if you're taking notes, just jot this down. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Perfect picture of repentance. Paul talks about these Thessalonican believers, and he said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you," Thessalonians, "and how you," watch the words, "how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's true repentance. Someone says, "Well, I'm going to turn from my sin to God." No, you can't do that. There's order here. You turn to God from sin. You see, I don't have the strength within myself to turn from my wicked way or my unfaithfulness or my backslidden condition to turn to God. If I did, I wouldn't need God. I could just turn from my sin. The only strength I have and the only hope I have is to turn to God from sin. There's a difference. When I turn to God, I've got my back on sin. When I turn to Him, there's a 180-degree change in my direction. When I turn to Him, I'm asking Him to give me the strength to turn from. And they turned to God from idols. They didn't turn from idols to God. You can't do that. These people here had true repentance. You see it again, actually, in the example of the prodigal son. He was in the hog wallet. He said he came to himself, and he saw what condition he was in. And he said in his heart, I've sinned. That wasn't true repentance. I'll tell you, true repentance was carried out when he got up out of the hog wallet and he started home, put his face toward home. And then when he got to his dad, what did he say? I've sinned. Came out of his heart. It was in his heart, came into his feet, went through the action of repentance, and then came out of his mouth. Confession, that's true repentance. And his father acknowledged that. His father accepted that. But there must be action with true repentance. And action here, in the case of these people, they didn't say, well, we believe that, Haggai. We know that's right, Haggai. Yes, sir, you're right on target. We believe that. No, they obeyed. And when they obeyed, there must be then a change in direction. They got to leave those sealed houses. They got to leave those things that were keeping them from doing the work of the Lord, and they had to turn to the work that God had called them to do. There was true repentance. I'm going to suggest, and this is just a suggestion, the last part of verse 12 when it says, and the people did fear before the Lord, that they were on their knees. That's a suggestion. I'm not dogmatic about it. But the feeling of the verse is that these people brought themselves before God in the presence of God and did worship. The word fear is respect, reverence. They worshiped. I don't think you can separate the fear of God from obedience. If you are obedient, then you fear. If you are obedient, then you fear God. You worship God. You reverence God. All right. You'll notice that after the people turned, after there was true repentance, the next point in my outline is this: there was tender encouragement. Notice it here in verse 13. Then spake Haggai. What was the message? I am with you. Dear friend in Christ here this morning, you will never hear more comforting words than those. You can't. What more comforting words could you hear than if the Lord personally says to you, I'm with you? The God of glories, Jehovah God, the Almighty God, says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And then, of course, the New Testament counterpart, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Here's the tender encouragement, and I'll tell you, it's always needed in our lives. The prodigal again, did he get any tender encouragement when he repented? You see that scene? The son's dragging his heel. He's kicking dust up that trail, but the father's looking. Sees him afar off. And the father begins to run. The son's ashamed to come home. But the father's running to meet him. And those two meet somewhere down that trail. They embrace, they kiss. And the son says, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be thy son. And the father, I just see it so plain in my mind, takes his hand, puts it over the son's mouth, says, don't say anymore. It's all right. It's okay. I love you, son. I want you to come home. Everything's going to be fine now. And they embraced, and they hugged one another. They kissed one another. There was tender encouragement there. And then he restored to him, of course, all that he had given up. These people needed some tender encouragement. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in a prophetic way as one of compassion and tenderness in this way. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now think, what does that mean? For a long time, I said, what does that mean? Speaking of the tender compassion of the Lord. A little cattail growing along the edge of the lake. At best, it's easily broken. It's no strength to it. It's just a little reed. But a bruised reed shall he not break. He take that bruised reed and he'll nourish it and he'll tenderly care for it, and he can bring that bruised reed back to full strength for him. Some of you here this morning may feel like a bruised reed. Let me talk to you about the tender encouragement of the Lord. Smoking flax, just that last little bit, the candle is burned down, the flax is almost gone, the wick is just a little glow, and then the smoke just trickles up. All you got to do, and it doesn't even hurt, and it's out. It's out. But smoking flax, he shall not quench. He can take that little glow, that's all it is, a faint glow, and he can fan that. And he can tenderly move amongst that hurt, crippled, discouraged, despised, rejected, frustrated, despair person. And can get that flame burning again and that candle burning bright. No, a bruised reed he won't break. And smoking flax he won't quench. That's the tenderness of our Lord. When you obey the voice of God, God moves in with the arms that are underneath. His banner over us is love. The angel of the Lord encamps round about. Hidden with God in Christ, resting in the hand out of which no man can pluck us. God be for us, who could be against us? He's there, and he makes the difference. And he encourages these people. He says, I am with you. I read Psalm 139, and the psalmist says, there is nothing God doesn't know about me. And then he says, there is no place that I go that God is not. Oh, friend, I'm going to tell you this morning, those are some of the most encouraging words that you can hear. He knows everything about me. Now, that'd be frightening to one that's backslidden. But that'll be encouraging to one that's walking in the light. There's not a place I can go where he is not. If I go to heaven, he is there. If I make my bed in hell, he is there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. No, even the night shall be light about me. Why? For the darkness and the light are both alike to him. And then again, in Isaiah 41, just let me read it for you. You know this passage. Listen to the words of comfort and tender encouragement. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Interesting word. Look it up sometime. You know what it means? Don't be anxiously looking about you. Isn't that interesting? What will I do? Don't be dismayed. For I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There was tender encouragement. True repentance. Tender encouragement. Look in verse 14. There was tremendous motivation. Oh, I'll tell you, God is so good. Tremendous motivation. Look at it. And the Lord stirred up Zerubbabel. And the Lord stirred up Joshua. And the Lord stirred up the remnant of the people. I'll tell you, when God stirs you up, friend, you get stirred up. You see, if some man stirs you up, you go home that night, and by the time you go to bed, you forgot about it. We get all emotional and we say, oh, wasn't that something? That was just so great. And a week later, somebody said, what did he speak on? You say, you know, it was so good, but I just can't quite remember it. That's when a man stirred you up. I'm going to tell you, when God stirs you up, you don't forget it that easy. That's right. When the Lord teaches you a lesson, you don't forget it that easy. And here, these people had now tremendous motivation because God is stirring them up. You know why God stirred them up? Because they obeyed. Those of us who preach and minister the Word of God, we can stand up here and we can shout and we can yell and we can pound and we can beg and we can cry. But unless the Lord stir you up, friend, there won't be anything done. But the Lord stirred these people up. Let me read you a verse from Peter. 2 Peter. Peter reminds the believers, those of like precious faith, he says to those people, he said, you know, God has given us all things that pertains to life and to godliness through Jesus Christ. Now, you can't subsidize the work of Christ. Sometimes we try to do that. We say, now, we got Christ, but we need a new boat, and we need a new trailer, and we need a house, and we need money, and we need health, and we need wealth, and we need, etc., to be happy. No, you don't need that. Because the Bible says you have all. If you have all, it doesn't leave anything out. That pertains to life and to godliness. Now, if you want something else, you'll have to subsidize it. But if you want all that pertains to life and to godliness, you can have it in Christ. And then he says, to your faith, and he gives a whole long list of things that we're to add on to our faith to make it a full faith, a complete faith that's pleasing to God and satisfying to us. But then he says, if you don't do it, if you don't add these things, if you try to subsidize the work of Christ in your life and you don't appreciate these things God has given you, he says in verse 9, you're blind, you can't see afar off, and you've forgotten you've been purged from your old sins. And then he says this in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, the things that he's just told them, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to what? Stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Haggai did that very same thing. He came to the people like Nathan the prophet came to David, and he said, you are the man. And Haggai said, you are the people. And he brought them to remembrance of their ways. And as they considered their ways and turned from their ways, and indeed the Lord encouraged them, then God stirred them. Friend, we need to be stirred up today for the Lord Jesus. More than anything else, Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in thee. Has the Lord stirred your heart? Brother Keith, I believe what you said this morning was so true. Or I guess Larry, I'm sorry, I guess it was you talking about many will be called, but the few respond to that call. You alluded to this as well. There may be some of you here this morning, God has called you, but you have not allowed him to stir your heart because you haven't obeyed that call. And that's the reason you're struggling. It can happen to any of us. If we don't obey, there's not going to be that motivation to serve the Lord, because the motivation will only come from without, and that falls away eventually. You forget it. Just you get all on the mountain, and then you're down in the valley. But when God deals in your heart, I'm telling you, you won't forget it, and he'll take it. He'll see it through. Let me go on to my last point. After tremendous motivation in verse 14, there's tireless labor. There's tireless labor. Look at it again. He says in verse 14, and the Lord stirred them up. And then in the last part, it says, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is the proof that what they said in verse 12 indeed was true repentance. They obeyed, they got encouraged, they got motivated, and they did the work. You see how God just lays it all out. It's just so simple in Scripture. There's just a nice progression of the moving of God in these people's hearts and how they respond. And there's tireless labor involved. They came, they did the work. 2 Timothy 2 and 6 says, and the husbandman must be first partaker of the fruits. The husbandman must labor first in order to be partaker of the fruits. If we're going to see any fruit in our spiritual life, there's got to be work involved. We talked about this a little bit last night. You take let's just take anyone. So I say a farmer, let's take anyone who likes to garden. They say, well, we're going to have a vegetable garden. Well, what do we need? We need a parcel of ground. Good, let's get it. So we got a parcel of ground. What else do we need? Well, we need a rototiller or somebody to plow this up for us. All right, let's get it. What else do we need? Well, we need some fertilizer. Good, buy it. All right, we got it. What else do we need? Well, we need some seed to plant. Good, we got that. So we got everything. We got the parcel of ground. We got the rototiller. We got the fertilizer. We got the seed. We even got a sprinkling system here in case it don't rain. It'll water it for us. And it's all sitting there, and it's available, and it's ready to go. And so in 3 months, I come back, and I'm getting ready to harvest my garden, and I look there, and there's nothing but weeds. Grown up, grass that high. So what in the world happened? Well, the rototiller's still sitting there. And the seed and the fertilizer and the sprinkling, it's all there. But you know what I forgot to do? I forgot to work. I wanted the fruit. I badly wanted that. I wanted to enjoy the fruit of that garden, but I didn't want to work. I didn't really want to work because, you see, work is hard. Labor is stringent. And, I mean, you have to roll your sleeves up, and you got to sweat a little bit, and you got to get out there and work that soil, friend. That's the way God wants you to work for Him. He wants you to have tireless labor. But now, again, let me tell you something. You try that in the flesh and you'll give up halfway through the garden. Or if you make it through, you won't have any fruit. Isn't that something? Because if God speaks to us and we respond, if God encourages us and stirs us up, then we work for the Lord, tireless labor. I'm going to show you just in closing my message this morning, show you a biblical illustration of one who knew because he had obeyed the voice, God had encouraged him, he had been motivated, therefore he didn't care how much it took. Do you know it? Philippians chapter 2. You know him, don't you? Turn there with me and we'll use this passage for closing. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's in prison and a man by the name of Epaphroditus comes to visit him. And he's got with him just a little encouraging package from the Philippians, from those that he had labored among, and saw Lydia there along the shore, and the jailer come to the Lord, and then a little assembly established there. And then later these people kept up with him and ministering to him when he was in prison. They sent this gift by a man by the name of Epaphroditus, verse 25 of chapter 2. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, or actually to my needs. Now this man is not spoken of very much in Scripture, but is enough given us to tell us what kind of a man he was. First thing I know about this man, he was a brother in the Lord, my brother. Second thing I know about him, he was a worker. Companion in labor. Next thing I know about him, he was a good soldier. He was a fellow soldier of Paul, and Paul was a good soldier, so he was a good soldier. And you can just go on with any of these. Notice the humble character of this man, but he was your messenger. How many people with that kind of credentials that would identify with the great Apostle Paul would want to be called a messenger? He's a humble man. He was their messenger. And he that ministered to my wants, he was a servant. Look in verse 26. He was a compassionate man, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Epaphroditus was there. We're going to read here a little bit later. He's sick because he came. And then he was upset. He was compassionate in his own heart. He felt bad for the believers back at Philippi. Why? Because he knew those believers knew that he was sick. And he knew how it was going to affect them. And so then he was full of heaviness for them because of their heavy heart for him. Oh, you don't find many people like that today. A compassionate man. Paul said in 27, he was sick indeed. He just about died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that he may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Let me just pause and say a word. Several years ago, I recommended a preacher, and I was sorry that I did after. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm very careful today who I recommend. Very careful. Don't you think Paul would have been extremely careful? And he said, I want to tell you something. Hold this man in reputation. Admonish him and honor him. Paul says, I commend him to you. Could someone say about you to someone else, I can recommend that person. They're solid. They're faithful. They honor God in their walk. Or would they have a hard time doing that? I want you to know why Paul could recommend and commend Epaphroditus. It's in verse 30. I wish I had time to go through his whole life, but let me just bring this out. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. I have met people with heart conditions, ulcers, nervous disorders, and emotional disturbances, and they are a wipeout. You know who they did it for? Their employers or themselves in self-business. I have met a very, very few that said, like Paul, I'll spend and be spent, even though you don't appreciate it. People like Epaphroditus today, friend, I'm telling you, are very hard people to find. People will spend their lives and their wealth and their health and their families and their time for earthly gain and prestige and success. But how many people are giving their life in tireless labor for Jesus Christ? That's a searching question. Listen, because for the work of Christ. You got a problem, health problem? Well, it just happened. Well, maybe. Could it be that you sold your health for something other than the work of Christ? Epaphroditus didn't do that. You see, he was not well when he took that message and that gift. And you look how far Philippi is from Rome sometime. See what kind of a trip he made. It just about killed him. But he was willing to do it. Why? So the people at Philippi think he was some great guy? Make him a saint? Put a stained glass window in his memory? He did it for Christ, friend. He did it for the work of Christ. For the work of Christ in behalf of his brothers and sisters. That is a man who knows what it is to labor tirelessly for the Lord. We get discouraged and we get weary in well doing and we give up. I think the reason we give up is because we haven't been motivated by the Lord. We haven't known His encouragement. But ultimately, we really have not obeyed His voice. God will not ask you to do anything He will not give you the strength to do. He won't do that. He'll give you the grace to do it. True repentance? Yes. Tender encouragement? Yes. Tremendous motivation? Yeah. And they did the work. Tireless labor. God help us. Do God's work God's way. Let us pray. Father, thank You for just refreshing my own heart this morning and challenging me with these things. And I pray that some way, somehow, the Spirit of God would take these scattered thoughts and uttered words and arrange them in the hearts of those who have heard them to indeed challenge them for Christ, that they too might know that if they're is something between the soul and the Savior. It's got to be dealt with first before they can move on with the Lord. Thank You for Your word, and as we continue this grand old book, You give us insight and the ability to just preach the principles that are therein. We thank You for what we've been exposed to this morning. We ask Your blessing on Your word and on the response to Your word, for Christ's sake. Amen.